our study through the book of Acts in chronological order. If you haven't been with us, when I say chronological order, what I mean is, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul stop at different cities and write certain epistles. So when he stops at that city, we teach that epistle, and then we go back to the book of Acts, all right? We were in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then we were in Acts 18. We'll be in Acts 19 for today, and then next week we'll start 1 Corinthians. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians for a while, because it's an epistle, lots of detail. Then we'll go back to Acts chapter 19, get to chapter 20, and then we'll do 2 Corinthians and Romans. Okay, so it's going to be a while before we finish the book of Acts. But then we'll skate through Acts and teach the prison epistles. So hopefully you'll be with us for this time. Let's pray, ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll get into the teaching. Lord, first we want to lift up Adam to you, and God, we pray for his health, that he would be able to get back to us quickly and be strengthened to do the things that he loves to do. I know he's active, he loves to be active, and I know that this slowed him down. And Lord, we know you have purposes and reasons for things. Sometimes things happen, and they just happen, and sometimes you initiate things. Either way, we know you have a lesson in everything, Lord, so I pray that you would be speaking to Adam and comforting him and his family during this time. Lord, we lift up Lee as well, as you really did a miracle and saving him with his heart surgery. God, I thank you that your hand's been upon him, and I pray for him as well, that he would have a speedy recovery, that he'd be back with us soon. I pray for Cheryl, that you would comfort her and their kids, and Lord, you'd be speaking encouragement to each of them. God, we thank you for the faithful servants that you've blessed us with in this church, and God, we pray that we would be on each other's minds to pray for and encourage, God, as you put them on our hearts. Lord, I also pray for this message. God, I pray that your word would come to life in our lives, that you would fill us with your spirit, that your spirit would come upon us in power even now, that you would guide us through the text, that we would understand your spirit, God, as best as we can in the short time that we have, and how your Holy Spirit relates to this passage, as there are these disciples missing the Holy Spirit, God. So I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand how this text applies to us and why it's important to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we finished 1 and 2 Thessalonians and discussed the second coming of the Lord, we went back to Acts chapter 18. And last week, we looked at the second half of Acts 18. We saw Paul practice some Jewish traditions that he wasn't bound to practice, but he chose to practice these things, likely because they enriched his relationship with the Lord, and also likely because it helped him minister to more Jews. We see that he took this Nazirite vow that was likely a personal thing. Then he went and celebrated a Jewish feast. Most likely, I keep saying likely, the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles. There's some uncertainty in the text in regards to the vow that he took, most likely a Nazirite vow, and then he celebrated that feast. Then we were introduced to Apollos, this man who was a teacher, a very powerful teacher. He taught with enthusiasm. He was fervent in spirit. He was enthusiastic, but he also taught with accuracy. However, he didn't have the full picture. He's teaching in Ephesus, and luckily, by the grace of God, Priscilla and Aquila are there in Ephesus, and they help Apollos get the full understanding of the gospel, that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit and that he sent the Holy Spirit. Now Apollos has this complete understanding. He continues to teach. He travels to Achaia, likely to Corinth. As we look into Acts chapter 19 and in 1 Corinthians, we see Apollo certainly went to Corinth. Luke testifies to that as well as Paul. Now, as we get into Acts chapter 19, we're going to see Paul make his way back to Ephesus. He was there with Priscilla and Aquila, started doing some ministry. Then he had to leave to fulfill the feast, the upcoming feast. Now he's going to go back to Ephesus, and immediately he's going to stumble upon these disciples that haven't received the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul will explain to them the importance and significance of the Holy Spirit, much like Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos. And he's going to help these disciples understand that they need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to become all that God has called them to become. And this is true for us as well. In order for us to be who God's called us to be, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see Paul discuss this with these disciples. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit so that they can be equipped to be who God has made them and created them to be. The title of this teaching is The Equipping of the Holy Spirit. The Equipping of the Holy Spirit. It's Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is speaking of unity. He's here in Ephesus. We're looking at Ephesians. And he says something in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling." Now, we see Paul make this connection between the unity of the body and the Holy Spirit. In order for us to become one with each other, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot to this that we're going to skip through and sift through, but we see Paul starts discussing in Ephesians chapter 4 spiritual gifts, how God has gifted each of us, and then jump to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Paul, still speaking of unity, he starts talking about these specific gifts and callings. He mentions apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. And these are some big gifts that God uses in the church, but they're not the only gifts. And God, He uses each and every one of our gifts to edify the body of Christ, to edify one another, and to glorify God. God wants to equip us with the Holy Spirit so that we can become the people that God has called us to become as individuals and as a body, as a whole. We see here, look what he says back in verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." He's saying that we all become like Jesus together. And the only way that's going to happen is if each of us are operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, he's going to run into these disciples, as we mentioned, here in Acts chapter 19. Let's look at it. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" So we see there's a lot here right off the bat. Apollos is in Corinth preaching the gospel and teaching, as we looked at the end of Acts chapter 18. Now, Paul, he was in Jerusalem. Then he went to Antioch. Now he's traveling back through some of the places he visited, some of the churches he planted in the Galatia region. And now he makes his way back to Ephesus. His first time in Ephesus was there in Acts chapter 18. Now he's back in Ephesus. He's going to be able to spend some more time this time in Ephesus. Now there's a lot of historical stuff with Ephesus that we're not going to get as much into today. We know that Rome took over Ephesus in 133 BC. It was initially a Greek city. They worshiped the goddess Diana, which we'll get into after 1 Corinthians. It was a wealthy city. It was a beautiful city. And we see that Paul would plant a church in this city, and this church would thrive and grow. And this church, the church of Ephesus, is known for its love for God, and its love for one another. And we see that evidenced by the epistle to the Ephesians. So this church is planted, it's thriving in love for God, love for each other. But then what happens in Revelation chapter 2? Centuries later, Jesus rebukes this church, the church of Ephesus. Why? He says, hey, you know, your works, like, you're doing it. Like, you're working hard. Like, you're performing good works. But you left your first love. You left your first love. So this church was planted. It started loving God, loving others. And then after a while, it started falling away. It lost its love for God. What does that tell us? It's not how you start, it's how you finish in your faith. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. You could start in your faith on fire for God, and a lot of us do, especially if we didn't grow up in a Christian home. I see that sometimes, like people, even myself, on fire for the Lord, like He changed all these things in my life, this radical experience, like I was an addict, and then this happened, and then what? It starts fading, the love starts fading. Got to rekindle fire. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. That's why Jesus, He rebukes this church so that they return to their first love. That'll happen in the future, but we're here in the present. In the present, Paul, it says, he found some disciples. Now, the first thing Paul did when he got there, he found some disciples. These men are referred to as disciples. The text implies that they are saved, okay? They're already saved. Now, there's some debate about this, but Paul even says, when you believed, okay? So they must have believed in Jesus Christ. They just didn't have the full picture. Referred to as disciples, not disciples of John. It doesn't say there were disciples of John the Baptist. And when we see Luke refer to disciples in the book of Acts, he's always, unless he says disciples of John, he's referring to disciples of Jesus Christ, okay? So, these men are referred to as disciples. Paul, right off the bat, he asks them a question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul wouldn't ask this question unless he sensed that the Holy Spirit was absent. He didn't see the evidence of this Holy Spirit somehow, some way. And what he was likely looking for is the power of the Holy Spirit in these disciples' lives. He was looking, but he didn't find it. This is point number one. The power of the Holy Spirit is evident. The power of the Holy Spirit is evident. Meaning, that you should be able to sense when someone is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the way they walk, by the way they talk, by the things they do, when someone's truly walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul shouldn't have to ask that question. Somebody shouldn't have to ask you that question if you're walking in the power of the Spirit. Now, we've discussed this before. Many of you know this, but just to get a little refresher on some Greek words, we see some different operations of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. We see the para word. The Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit is with all of us. The Holy Spirit is with every single human being. But Jesus says the Spirit that is with you will be in you. Okay, so para is with. N is E-N. He's speaking of the indwelling Spirit. In John chapter 20, remember Jesus after the resurrection, it says He breathed the Spirit into them. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, He indwells inside the believer. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, meaning the indwelling Spirit seals us for salvation. And then you have the Greek word epi, E-P-I. And that's the upon. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Remember what Jesus said, the theme of the whole book, Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. He says, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, go everywhere by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul was likely looking at these disciples and writing, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. Where's the power in your life? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you received the Lord? Did you receive the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you received the power of the Holy Spirit? If Paul came into your house, or if he walked by your side one day, would he ask you the same question? Would he say, have you received the Holy Spirit? Would he recognize that there's something lacking in your spiritual walk? Or would he recognize there's nothing to ask here? They've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is evident in their life. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, okay? The Bible clearly teaches that God is one being who's revealed himself in three persons, three distinct persons, one being. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God, one being. There's one God, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. We worship one God who has revealed himself through three persons, three separate consciences, okay? Three separate consciences, all on the same page, all working together. You got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A lot of talk about God the Father, a lot of talk about God the Son, but I think in the church today we often neglect the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. You've heard me use this quote before from A.W. Tozer, and I think it's so essential. Why? Because I don't think it's changed. I think this quote still applies today in our modern church era. A.W. Tozer, he says this, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. Okay? If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. Meaning the New Testament church is just moving along, doing its own thing without the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the church doesn't make the impact today that it used to, because we're neglecting the Holy Spirit. And the church is neglecting the Holy Spirit as a whole because individuals are neglecting the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're not, maybe you are. I have no idea, but we see the church making less of an impact today, being more like the world instead of impacting the world, conforming to the world instead of transforming the world. And it's because we're not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. If someone isn't sure if they have the Holy Spirit, then they probably don't. If you're not sure, if you haven't experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you probably haven't received the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that, hey, when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, some like off the wall crazy stuff is going to happen. Okay, good. Like you start speaking in tongues and prophesying. Like that's all good. That's what happens in this text. That could happen. But I often find for myself when I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not like some magical thing happens. Okay, there have been times I've prayed for the power of the Holy Spirit and like, man, that like I knew like I got this burst of like energy and this emotions. I was ready to go. But that doesn't always happen. That was more sometimes in the beginning. It would happen more often. But as I mature in my relationship with the Lord, so often I find I pray for the Holy Spirit. And then when I make decisions to do what God has called me to do, I sense the Holy Spirit in my life. I see God moving through the Holy Spirit in my life. I see fruit coming out of my life. I see myself, oh, I'm taking advantage of this conversation with this unbeliever. And immediately in that moment, I sense the power of the Holy Spirit giving me the words to speak, trying to gauge this conversation, whether they get saved or they don't get saved. But I often find I don't sense the power until I choose to walk in the power. I don't sense the power of the Holy Spirit until I choose to walk in obedience. Now we're called to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, be being filled. Now, I've used this before. We sometimes talk about this like, when you think about the Holy Spirit, okay, when we say be being filled, it's not that the Holy Spirit is leaking out of our life like water, okay? That's not what it is. Okay, what it is I pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I start making decisions to walk in my flesh. So I grieve and I quench the Holy Spirit. A better illustration would be this, okay? A sailboat. Has anybody ever sailed before on a sailboat, okay? I've done all those rinky-dinky ones. But not like the big, I've been on the big cool ones, but not like when we were like out in the ocean. So on a sailboat, you know, unless you have a little motor, pretend the motor's not there. You ain't going anywhere unless what? Your sail catches the wind. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is like the wind, okay? We're the boat, all right? We need to put our sail in a situation where we're going to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. It's to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and walk in repentance. It's to take advantage of opportunities as God gives them to us. It's not always this magical thing. Yeah, miracles can happen and all this different stuff, but sometimes it's a very simple thing. It's to hear the still small voice of God and walk in it, regardless of how you feel, regardless of emotions, regardless of circumstances. And then that's when we experience the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we got to put our sail in a position to catch the wind. How do we do that? By spending time with the Lord. We can't hear His still small voice unless we're putting that time and effort into building that relationship. It's just walking in obedience, centering ourselves in situations and circumstances where we're going to encounter the Lord, we're going to hear from Him, and that sail, guess what? That sail is going to be set, and you're going to be taken off in whatever direction the Lord calls you to. But if you're not putting that sail up and you're not catching the wind, not only are you not going anywhere, you're going backwards. We're always going somewhere in our walk. We're either going forwards or we're going backwards. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step backwards. But if we want to keep going forward, we need to put our sail in a position that we're going to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit. He says, these disciples, in verse 2, it says, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." The answer was clear. These disciples weren't informed about the Holy Spirit, much like Apollos. Remember, Apollos was teaching there in Ephesus, and he knew the way of the Lord, the Bible says, okay? But he didn't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whether he didn't know about the promise or he didn't know about the fulfillment. But there was something missing here, and they didn't know, like, you know, what Jesus did by sending the Holy Spirit. We don't know everything that they do know and they don't know. It does say they believed and that they're referred to as disciples. So they most likely knew that Jesus had come and that possibly that He died for their sins. They knew enough to believe. Okay, Acts chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "And He," Paul, "said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" As we discussed last week, Apollos, the same deal. He knew the baptism of John. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance and expectation of the Messiah. Okay, it was a baptism of repentance and expectation of the Messiah. As we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but there's going to come one after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to loose, who's going to baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit." Okay. He prepared the coming of the Lord, but Jesus came. So they likely know that Jesus came because it says they believed. But they say we're baptized in the baptism of John. They were baptized into a baptism of repentance. Look, that's what Paul points to in verse 4. Then Paul said, "Yes, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." Verse 5, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they heard Paul likely explain some more stuff. Luke is likely just, you know, kind of paraphrasing some of what Paul had said. They were baptized in this baptism of repentance. Now they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Look, it doesn't say that they heard this and then they believed and then they were baptized. The text implies that they believed already. At least that's my take on this. So they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism is an act of obedience. It's a commitment to the Lord, a public declaration of an inward transformation. We missed the baptism this year. That was my fault. We got too late. It got too cold. I'm sorry. We're definitely doing one next year. It'll be big. Okay. And hey, listen, if there are individuals that, like, "Hey, I really want to get baptized this year," come talk to me and we probably figure some smaller thing out to do. I got a community pool. I'm not saying you can definitely come, but we'll see what happens. We'll figure something out if you want to get baptized. Okay. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now we see he's speaking to the power of the Holy Spirit, the epi. The Holy Spirit comes upon them when Paul lays hands on them. Now this doesn't mean that you have to lay hands on someone for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit doesn't come from a person, another human. It comes from God. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, as he's teaching about prayer, he said, hey, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. He wants to give you the Holy Spirit. So, in this particular case, Paul lays hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And when they receive the Holy Spirit, they receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the epi, the upon, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They began operating in spiritual gifts. Okay, this is point number two. The Holy Spirit empowers us to use our gifts. The Holy Spirit empowers us to use our gifts. Okay, without the Holy Spirit, we're not operating our gifts. At least we're not operating them in a way that's going to bring God glory. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to chapter 14, Paul discusses spiritual gifts. He lists spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about love being the greatest gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In other words, if you're using gifts and the fruit of the Spirit isn't being manifested with those gifts, the fruit of the Spirit is love primarily, then you're not operating in the power of the Spirit. It's just noise. It's just a waste of time. You're not making the impact that you think you're making if that fruit isn't there, if that power isn't there. And then he goes back in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and he discusses how spiritual gifts should operate in the church body, primarily during certain worship services, because they were misusing the gifts of tongues and everybody was talking in tongues at the same time. So he addresses that in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. But I want to jump to chapter 14 with you real quick. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He says, desire spiritual gifts. We should pursue spiritual gifts. Seek spiritual gifts. Pray for spiritual gifts. I prayed this morning for the gift of teaching and prophecy and wisdom and knowledge. I don't know which ones God is going to give me, but I hope He gives me some of them, okay? We should pray for spiritual gifts. Seek them out. You might pray for one. God said, no, I'm not giving you that one. I've prayed for the gift of administration because I'm not the most organized person. God will not give it to me, but He gave it to my wife. Okay, and that might be why He won't give it to me, so that we work together better. But the Bible says, hey, we should pursue and desire spiritual gifts. Pray for spiritual gifts. Pray for ones that you want, but God might give you some that you don't want. And he says in verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So Paul, he addresses the gift of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, might go all the way to 2, but he speaks of the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. So we see this gift kind of operate in two different ways. You got the tongues of men. We see that was displayed in Acts 2 when all the disciples started, the 120 started speaking in tongues, and there were, you know, tons of people there for the Feast of Pentecost. They're going, man, these Galileans are speaking in our language. There's no way they studied our language. This is God doing something. And through all that, 3,000 plus, you know, Peter's message, 3,000 people got saved. So we see the tongues of men. It'd be speaking in a language that you don't actually know. The tongues of angels, that seems to be what he's addressing in chapter 2. It's a mystery. Like, no one knows what you're saying. You're speaking this angelic or divine type of language. But he clearly says when you're speaking in a tongue, you're speaking to God, not to man. Okay, you're speaking to God, not to man. So if you're speaking in tongues toward a person, right, there's that's not what the Bible says right here. It says you're speaking to God, and when we look at Acts 2, we see that it's proclaiming the wondrous works of God. So you're praising God. When you're speaking in tongues to God, praying in tongues, he addresses that in 1 Corinthians 14. When you're speaking in tongues, you're praising God, okay? That's what you're doing. You're praising Him for the things that He's done, for who He is. You can do that on your own if you do it in a service, you need an interpreter, because otherwise you're just kind of like using your gift and nobody knows what you're saying. But I've heard the gift of tongues interpreted. And it's like you couldn't have come up with these words. It's like the Holy Spirit praising God through you. It's just the most beautiful thing. So this is the gift of tongues in part. We could get more into it, but we won't. So we see two gifts right here, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. In verse 3, it says, 1 Corinthians 14, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Okay, prophecy is still a gift for today, as well as the tongues are as well. So prophecy, if you wanted to put a general definition, it would be divinely inspired speech. Divinely inspired speech. God moves you to speak. It could be foretelling or forthtelling the word of God, meaning it's not always predictive. You're not always foretelling the future. It could just speak into somebody's life, like on a whim, like, hey, you know, God put this on my heart to give you this verse. Sometimes, like if you sit in both services, you'll notice there's a lot of things that I change and do differently. And it's just trying to be led by the Spirit. And sometimes people will come to mind that are in service and a verse will come to mind. And I might speak that verse because like I feel the Lord nudging me to give that verse. And it could be for an individual, even though I'm not speaking to you directly, but you know it. And that could be a prophecy, also knowledge. Hey, you're aware of something that you shouldn't be aware of. We see prophecy, divinely inspired speech. It should come in the form of edification and exhortation and comfort. He addresses two spiritual gifts, but there are tons of spiritual gifts. We see spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 listed, in Ephesians chapter 4, and Romans chapter 12. And I personally believe that he doesn't even list all the spiritual gifts. It's like Samson, the Holy Spirit came upon him with great strength. So is strength a spiritual gift? I would say that it is. Like in that moment, he gives him this great strength, not like just like you're strong, but like he gave him this supernatural ability. Like you hear about the people like lifting cars and stuff. I don't know, maybe. So we see he addresses tongues, he addresses the gift of prophecy. But the point is we need the power of the Spirit to operate in our gifts, and we got to choose to operate in our gifts. God doesn't force us, they're gifts. God doesn't force us to unwrap the package, okay? He's not going to force you to do that. You got to do that on your own. And that's what it means to stir up the gift that's in you. You need to open that package. You need to pray. You need to understand what your gift is. And you got to use it, okay? You got to use that gift. If you're not using it, it's like, thanks God for the package. I'm leaving it under the Christmas tree. Who does that, right? You see presents, you want to open them, okay? We see presence of God and we're like, ah. It's like he gave that to you for your good. And for the body's good, and for his good. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. Don't be afraid to use it and understand it and grow in it. He goes on in Acts chapter 19, verse 7. Now the men were about 12 in all. Conveniently, Paul finds these 12 disciples. Now we know the church was already planted because Priscilla and Aquila were a part of writing this letter with the church of Ephesus to Corinth, to commend Apollos to receive the teaching, that the Corinthians would receive the teaching of Apollos. So Priscilla and Aquila, they knew about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's likely, hey, there was the main church knew, these 12 disciples didn't. People are learning and growing. But Paul, he focuses on these 12. He goes to Ephesus and he finds his 12. Perhaps these men became great leaders in Ephesus. We don't know who they are, but we certainly know they got some gifts, right? Now they got the power of the Holy Spirit to operate in these gifts. It says in verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. As was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue in Ephesus because you had people there that wanted to hear the word of God. You had Jewish people that believed in Yahweh. You also had Gentiles, referred to as God-fearers, that believed in Yahweh as well. And you know, maybe there were some other Gentiles that just decided to come and hear what was said. So Paul, he goes there, he reasons with them, and he communicates. It says he spoke boldly. This is important. Why? Because in Acts 18, we see that Paul was afraid when he went to Corinth. As he discusses in 1 Corinthians 2, I came to you with fear and trembling. But God came to him in Acts chapter 18. Remember, he came in that vision and he spoke to him. He says, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Like, I'm with you. And he said, nothing's going to happen to you in Corinth because I'm with you. I got people for you. But Paul knew that God was still with him wherever he went. Okay, even if he didn't have people for him in Ephesus, he knew he had him in Corinth, and he knew God was with him no matter what. See, God made a promise to Paul, and Paul saw that promise completed. And so he continued to walk in the promises of God. God said, don't be afraid, I'm with you. So Paul carried that on. Now he's able to speak boldly in Ephesus as opposed to speaking with fear and trembling in Corinth. That's why he's able to write things like, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He goes on in Acts chapter 19, Luke writes verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He's in the synagogue for 3 months, and yeah, picked up some disciples, but a lot of the people, they're hardening their hearts with unbelief. A hard heart leads to unbelief, and unbelief leads to a hard heart. They go hand in hand. When we harden our heart towards God, we can do this as believers, okay? We harden our heart towards God because things happen in our life. Things didn't go the way that we thought they should. We harden our heart like, God, how could you let this happen? We start doubting who God is. We start doubting His promises. And these two things go hand in hand. We start unbelieving, doubting. That leads to a hard heart. So we see that these people in the synagogue, you know, a lot of them were not believing, and they hardened their heart. So Paul, he says, all right, I'm bailing on the synagogue, and I'm going to the school of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was a Gentile that had a school. Okay, so it appears when you look at history, he had this basically building that you could, you know, teach at. You had a lot of philosophers during this day, so there were probably some different teachings going on. Paul found a place there to be able to teach disciples. And he taught these disciples, it says, daily. Okay? It says daily. I was doing some research on this. David Guzik says that, I guess he looked into this, and he found some historical evidence that Paul was teaching like 5 hours a day in the school of Tyrannus. Daily, he taught every day, okay, these disciples. He found people that were hungry. He found people that wanted to grow, that were on fire for Jesus, that were willing to sit through hours upon hours upon hours of teaching in a day. And guess what? This church took off. People were hungry for the Word. 2 years Paul was in Ephesus on this round, okay? You imagine listening to the Word of God, being taught the Word of God, being in the Word of God 5 hours a day for 2 years. How much of an impact do you think that's going to make on you? A lot, okay? So many of you know I used to work for a ministry called Patmos, like Boot Camp Bible College, mesh them together, don't have time to explain all that, but we would teach about 3-4 hours in a day. The students would be in the Word about the same time, about 5 hours a day. This is a lot of why we pulled this stuff, everything about Patmos, we pulled it from the Scripture. This is one of the things, oh my gosh, they taught this much? Like, hey, if that's what Paul did, let's do it, okay? So we would teach these kids constantly. And every single year, term after term, it's only a 4-month program. In 4 months, they would be in the Word 3 to 5 hours a day. And by the end, you would see these students come in and you'd be like, dude, this guy's got no hope. Like, this guy's leaving the first day. Not that I wasn't thinking that, but other people probably think that. Like, this guy's not making it the first week. This girl, no way. And you'd see these people finish the term, because you'd have students leave, usually about 2 or 3, and you'd see them finish the term completely different. And you're like, it would bring tears to my eyes every single time. It's a miracle. And the miracle was done through what? The Word of God, because they were hungry. They stuck it out, and the Word of God affected them, transformed them from the inside out. Now, I'm not expecting you guys to, hey, this week, 5 hours a day for the rest of the week or this year. Like 5 hours, that's a lot, right? But what if you took an hour each day? So personally, I take my devotions each morning, 30 minutes to an hour. I spend, depending on the day, time in prayer, and then I get into the Word every single day. And then at night, this is like what I've done for most of my Christian walk. At night, I read a Christian book before I go to bed, anywhere between 30 minutes and 2 hours, okay? Usually, it's usually around 30 minutes to an hour. But what if you did this? What if you committed to spending an hour of your day? Maybe it's 30 minutes in your devotion life, 30 minutes reading a book at the end of the night. What if you committed to doing that for a month, 2 months, 3 months? 6 months, a year, 365 days. an hour a day for 365 days that you're in the Word or learning more about Christianity, how much do you think that would affect you? I guarantee you, if you did that for a year, even 6 months, at the end of that time period, you would see a radical change in your life. I guarantee you that. Do it, and then come and tell me that you did that didn't happen. That'll be a miracle that it didn't happen. So he spent this time investing in these disciples. And these disciples, they grew. The church of Ephesus continued to grow. It says in verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It says every, so this isn't the continent of Asia. Okay, this is Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. So he says all the people in this region, like he says Asia, he doesn't even just say Ephesus. He says all the people in Asia Minor heard the gospel. What? That's a ton of people. That's a ton of work. That's a ton of committed disciples that made that happen. Okay? Imagine if we attempted to do the same thing on the mountain, whether you live in Running Springs or Big Bear or Lake Arrowhead or Arrow Bear, wherever, Crestline. Imagine if you're a community. Man, if we committed to having everyone in our community hear the gospel, you know how much of an impact that would make? You know how many people would get saved? This is what Paul was committed to. But he didn't do it alone. He needed these disciples to be on the same page. The text continues in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is weird. I don't know what to tell you. Okay, this is weird, right? He says unusual miracles because this wasn't something normal. Okay, he wouldn't say unusual if it was usual. All right, this is out of the ordinary. God chose to, for some reason, to use some of Paul's garments to heal people. Now, we can compare this to Mark chapter 5. If you recall the story, there was a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. Okay, she had been had a flow of blood for 12 years. That meant a lot for this woman. She couldn't go to the synagogue to worship, probably didn't have a lot of friends because she couldn't be in contact with people. Probably, if she had a husband, she probably lost him at that point. So, because of the law and everything like that. So this woman is determined. She says, if I could just touch the hem of the Lord's garment, I'll be healed. So she just fights through this crowd of people that's thronging Jesus so close to him. And somehow she gets in there and she touches the hem of his garment. And instantly she's healed. Was it the hem of his garment that healed her? No, it was the Lord that healed her. But the hem of her garment was an object for her to express faith. And I believe that's the same thing that was happening with the aprons and the handkerchiefs. It wasn't the aprons or the handkerchiefs that are healing these people. It's the Lord that's healing them, but the aprons, the handkerchiefs, were an object for the people to express faith. And sometimes God gives us opportunities. He gives us objects, or He calls us to perform actions and through the expression of our faith and trust in Him by performing the action, by, in this text, touching the object, God brings healing. Sometimes God brings healing in unusual ways. We see this in the Old Testament, or the idea, the concept, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you got this guy named Naaman. Okay, he has leprosy. He's the commander of the Syrian army. Okay, Syrians, Jews, not on the same page. And he hears about Elijah and his ministry. Elisha, he's able to perform healings. Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah. And so he hears about this guy, and he ends up having his servant talk to Elijah, and what happens is God directs Naaman through the prophet to go to the Jordan to dip 7 times. To dip 7 times at the Jordan. Now Naaman, Not everybody knows he has leprosy, so he's like, I don't want to expose myself. There are people that gather around the Jordan. The Jordan's dirty. Can't we go to Syria in some like beautiful lake? There's nobody around. And the God's like, nope, this is the only way. This is the way I'm going to heal. So Naaman, he humbles himself. He ends up dipping in the Jordan 7 times. He comes out not just healed, but with the skin of a young child. It was grace upon grace. He got more than he asked for. But he only got more than he asked for because he did what God was asking him to do. And it wasn't the Jordan that healed Naaman. It was God that healed Naaman, but God healed Naaman through Naaman's obedience. It was an unusual thing. God didn't need the Jordan, but he wanted Naaman to express faith. And sometimes God brings healing by our expression of faith. I've experienced this from coming to church services when I didn't want to, when I was sick or not feeling well, and God brought healing into my life because I knew I was supposed to, and I don't feel like it, and I leave. Oh my gosh. It can come in unusual ways, the healing of God. Let's continue. Acts chapter 19, verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jews whom Paul preaches. Okay. So you have these Jewish exorcists. They are performing superstitions and ceremonies and traditions to exorcise demons out of people. Now, we know that Jesus and God, Jesus is God, but we see Old Testament, New Testament, that this power to cast out demons was given specifically to people like the disciples. The disciples were given power to cast out unclean spirits. So we do see that this is something in the New Testament. Jesus cast out demons. But again, he also gave the disciples the power to cast out demons. God can give people the power to cast out demons today. A wild story. I have a former student a friend named Jake. He's been here several times. He got long hair, but he lives in Texas now. He's part of Dallas Seminary or the Theological Seminary. Well, he was in Ohio in school with his wife, and they were at like a home group or something, and this girl came to it, and she was clearly demon-possessed, okay? She's convulsing. She's profaning like the name of the Lord. Like, all these things are happening, and like Jake's like keeping me updated on this, and then they go and they lay hands on her, and they pray for her, and this demon departs from her, and this girl like starts walking with the Lord. She moves in with Jake and his wife, and she starts growing strong in a relationship with the Lord. And Jake is like explaining all this stuff to me. He's like, bro, like this is what happened. Like, dude, I'm like positive she was demon possessed, but I don't know if it's all biblical. I'm like, yeah, bro, I don't see a problem with it. It blew my mind. So God can use people to cast out demons today. However, I wouldn't encourage you to start an exorcism ministry. All right? And we see a lot of people do that, and they do it to fill their pockets. That wasn't something that... This is the exorcism ministry example that we see in the Bible. We don't see an exorcism ministry anywhere else, and it doesn't turn out well. Okay? So these exorcists, they're attempting to cast out demons, it says in verse... 13, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. What's the problem with that? The Jesus whom Paul preaches. They don't know Jesus intimately, so they don't have the power of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out these demons. This is point number 3. In order to have his power, we must have him. In order to have his power, we must have him. In order to have the power of Jesus, we must have to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is describing these people, these men in the last days, and how they're going to appear and how they're going to behave, and they're haters of God and lovers of themselves and all these different things. And then he says in verse 5, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, I believe we got a slide for it. He says, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So they appear to be godly, but they don't have the power of God to be godly. So it's all a show, okay? It's all a show. And sadly, there's some in the Christian faith that it's an appearance of godliness, but they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit to live a truly godly lifestyle. If we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, it's all an appearance. It's all an appearance, but it's not real. It doesn't have substance. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we live the godly lifestyles that the Lord calls us to. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hey, maybe God gives you the power of the Spirit to cast out demons, all right? Like, that could happen, you know? That could happen. But I'm confident that God will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out your demons, to overcome your sins, to overcome your flesh. And I don't know what those sins are. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's covetousness. Maybe it's bitterness. Whatever the case may be, I'm confident if you have Jesus, you have the power to overcome those things. Now, Jesus makes it clear in John chapter 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean we can't do anything. Like, we can't walk. We can't do anything for God that's going to honor God or glorify God. We cannot overcome our sin without Jesus, without abiding in Him. But then what does Paul say? In Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we can do nothing without Him, but all things through Him. Okay. So these exorcists, they know the name of Jesus, but they don't know Him intimately. They don't have that relationship with Him. It doesn't matter what our parents preach, what the pastor preaches, what anybody else preaches. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the power. You don't have salvation. Acts chapter 19, verse 14, says, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? He's like, yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, for sure. He created me, right? I know Paul. Like, Paul is advancing the kingdom, and like, we're trying to get Paul. Like, we want Paul out, but who the heck are you guys? We've never even heard of you, the sons of Sceva. Like, what is this, some kind of joke? Like, you guys are going to do something to me? This is what this demon is kind of saying here, what he's thinking. He had no idea who these guys were because they didn't know Jesus. Does the enemy know your name? If you don't know Jesus and have an intimate relationship with Him, and you're not purposing to advance the kingdom of God, as Paul was, as the disciples were, as we are called to as disciples, the enemy's not going to know your name. And it's not like, oh, I want the enemy to know my name. No, it's indirectly. I want to advance the kingdom of God because of what Jesus has done in my life, and I want everyone to know the love of Jesus. And through that, the enemy's going to know our name. That you should be threatened by what we're doing for the kingdom of God. If He's not threatened, what are we doing? He says, Luke writes, in Acts chapter 19, verse 16, he says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So these men, they got their behinds kicked, okay, to put it nicely, right? They got whooped. Why? Because they didn't have Jesus. They had no power. They were doing this in their flesh, likely to fill their pockets, and they happened to fall upon a real demon. That demon whooped them. They didn't have the power of Christ. So they got wrecked by this demon. See, the demons. The demons recognize the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And these Ephesians would recognize the power and authority of Jesus Christ because of this situation, because of the demon whooping their behinds, but also because of the gospel that was being proclaimed. They would end up recognizing that the authority of Christ was greater than the authority of these demons. Look at verse 17. It says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Because the gospel was being preached there, and people were getting saved, and they recognized, hey, these demons couldn't prevail against the people who were saved, but they could prevail against the people who were trying to cast out these demons. Like, we need to know the Jesus that the demons know. We need to submit to the authority of the Jesus that the demons submit to, because the demons submit to the authority of Christ. They know who He is. Let me show you. It's Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verse 7. Jesus, He stumbles upon this man who is demon-possessed by many demons. The demon's name, Legion, we are many. Like, there's tons of us in this guy. And it says, look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, this demon-possessed guy, he ran and worshipped Him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore You by God that You do not torment Me." The demon's begging, pleading for Jesus within this man. "Please do not torment Me." In other words, don't put Me down in the pit and chains early. I know I'm going to be tormented later. Please don't make it happen early. Like, cast Me into something else. And Jesus would end up casting them in the pigs, because the pigs shouldn't have been in Israel anyways. They were unclean. But the demon recognized the authority of God. They recognized the authority of Jesus Christ, and they submitted to it. Sometimes we can learn from demons. And in this case, we certainly can. Do we recognize the authority of Christ? Can other people recognize the authority of Christ in our life? Are we people that submit to the authority of Christ, or we just use the name of Christ? The exorcist, they used the name of Christ, but they didn't submit to the authority of Christ. The demons even submit to the authority of Christ. They know who He is, and they tremble. They believe. But they made a decision by rebelling with Satan that they can't be redeemed from. Acts chapter 19, verse 18. "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." So this whole incident and the gospel being preached in Ephesus caused many to believe and call on the name of Jesus. They recognized the only one who could save them from the enemy. And we got to recognize the only one who can save us from the enemy. And they didn't just come and believe. It says they confessed, telling their deeds. Now, this is part of believing. Confessing. Confessing our deeds. Not just once. Confession is a lifestyle. What does it mean to confess? To confess in the Greek, it literally means to be in agreement with God about your sins. It doesn't just mean like, I said, "God, forgive me of my sins," and walk away. No, it literally means like your specific sins, be in agreement with God. Like, "I am struggling with pride right now. Lord, forgive me for that." Or, "I lashed out in anger." Or, "Lord, I'm falling into sexual immorality or addiction," or whatever it is. Like, "God, and I see it how You see it. Like, I'm in agreement that this is wrong and I want to change." Confession should lead to change. Okay, it shouldn't just be words. It's, "I'm in agreement with this and I want to change." Okay, so these people, they believe, they confess their sins. But not only that, look at verse 19. It says, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." They believed, they confessed their deeds, and they repented of their deeds. This confession, as I mentioned, should lead to change. They repented. There were these books likely that had some, it says magic, some demonic stuff in them. So, hey, this doesn't honor God. We're going to burn these things. There are things in our lives that dishonor God. We should burn them. We need to get away from them. See, real reception of the gospel is going to lead to real repentance. Real reception of the gospel is going to lead to real repentance. Repentance is part of it. I'm turning from my sins. I'm turning to the Lord. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, but it means that I recognize my sin and I really want to change. And Jesus, if you want to change, will give you the power to change. It says here, they counted up the value of them. It was 50,000 pieces of silver. Scholars estimate that that's between $1 and $5 million today. That's a lot. What does that tell us? Repentance is costly. Repentance will always cost you something. Because repentance means you are giving up something. And that something that you give up, it could cost you a lot. If our repentance doesn't cost us anything, then it's not sincere repentance. These people sincerely believed. They sincerely confessed. They sincerely repented. They recognized that they had to burn the books. They had to get everything out of their lives that caused them to stumble. It says, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck that thing out. Hand, cut it off. He's not saying actually do that. All right, we'd be all blind, no hands. He says, I don't know, wouldn't be able to do much, right? He's saying get radical in the cutting away of your flesh. Okay, you got to take your flesh seriously. I got to take my flesh seriously. And we got to take God seriously. And if there are things in my life that are causing me to stumble, I got to get them out of here. Like, don't even give my flesh a chance. It's like, hey, if Facebook is causing you to envy other people's lives, delete your account. Because envy is a sin. If Facebook is consuming your time, much more time than it should, delete your account. If you are substituting your social life for social media, get rid of all of it. And I'm not saying that Facebook or any of these things are bad. I have a Facebook account. I don't really use it very much at all. And one of the reasons I don't use it very much is because, like, sometimes I look at it and, like, what does it produce in me? Like, I see things that people post and it makes me angry. That ain't good. Like, these other things that come up in my heart, I'm like, dude, that's, like, I'll use it for ministry and we post our videos up there. And, like, I'm not saying, but if it's causing you to stumble, get rid of it. Elizabeth, she got rid of her account, like, I don't know, a couple years ago, because all the politics and people bashing each other and her friends and all these different things, she's like, dude, I'm just deleting it. It's like, it's not producing good things in my heart. So if we're putting things in our lives that aren't producing good things in our heart, then we just got to get rid of them because it's not honoring God. And it's not just Facebook. It's anything. If you have a computer and you use it 99% of the time for good things, but that 1% you keep falling into things that you shouldn't, like pornography or other things that you shouldn't be looking at, put locks on it. They have different things for you now. Set up some kind of accountability that it sends your wife an email anytime you... Like, they have all kinds of this stuff now. Like, use it, right? Like, there's all forms of accountability, but we got to choose to be held accountable. If your smartphone, the same thing. Like, if the smartphone, man, it's causing me... I'm on my phone all the time, and it's causing problems in relationships, causing me to stumble. Get a stinking flip phone, okay? They work. You can call people. Less problems. I don't know what it is for you. Video games, music, TV shows, it could be anything. But this is what the people did. It was books for them. Okay? I'm going to get rid of my books. It was causing them to stumble. And it cost them dearly, millions of dollars. It says in Acts chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord kept spreading. We see this demonic attack, but we see at the end of this section that the word of the Lord prevailed. The power of light prevailed over the power of darkness in Ephesus. This is point number 4. The power of light prevails over the power of darkness. The power of light prevails over the power of darkness. This is what happened in the city because this is what happened in the people. This is what was happening in individuals. The power of the light of the Lord was giving them the ability to overcome the darkness in their life. It was first exposing the darkness. It exposed their evil deeds. So they were able to confess it. Oh my gosh, this is what I'm actually doing. And it breaks the Lord's heart. So I'm confessing this. And now I'm doing away with it. I'm repenting. But it was the power of light that shed light on their personal darkness so that the light could shed throughout the city. It started one person at a time. And I'll tell you, if people witness the power of Jesus, the power of His light, overcoming the darkness in your life, they're going to start catching notice. They're going to start recognizing, like, dang, man, this is a person I used to party with and get drunk with on the weekends. And now, like, man, they're just sold out for the Lord. Like, there's change in their lives. And it doesn't have to be a Paul radical transformation. No, the sanctification process, it's a process over time. It's a process over our whole lives. More and more light, less and less darkness. The darkness flees from the light. It cannot comprehend it. But we got to let that light shine inside of us. We got to respond to the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to be exactly who God's called us to be, as we've discussed. I want to point you to one more scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. 2 Peter 1, 3, it says, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." His divine power, that's the Holy Spirit. "Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." We got to know Jesus to receive His divine power, "by which," verse 4, "have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God has given us. He offers us His divine nature. He offers us His divine power. That's the Holy Spirit. You recognize the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit lives inside each believer. And we can choose. Ask for the power of the Spirit. Walk in the power of the Spirit. But the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, was part of creating the world, the entire universe. Think about the power. Like, the power, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they all created the world together. They all created. That lives inside of us. That kind of power. Are we accessing it? Are we walking in it? Because if we choose to walk in the power of the Spirit, if we choose to put our sail in a position that's going to catch the wind, man, we are going to cruise. And we are going to accomplish so much for the sake of the gospel. But if we're just sails down, have you received the Holy Spirit? I don't know. It's because your sail's down. You haven't asked for it. You're not trying to put yourself in a position to go with the motion of the Spirit, to literally walk in step with the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being changed by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit to operate in your gifts and advance the kingdom of God. So I ask you what Paul asked them. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you received the power of the Holy Spirit? Have you experienced walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? It's not something God's just holding back. He doesn't want to give. He wants to give it freely. I invite the worship team to come up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time, God. We thank You for this text. We thank You for Your Spirit, Lord. And we pray even now that Your Spirit would move in power in our hearts, that we would understand who You are, Holy Spirit, that You are a person. You are God, and I pray You wouldn't get neglected. I pray, Lord, that we would put our sails in a position to catch Your wind, the wind of the Spirit, and we would cruise. Before I say amen, church, if you could just stand up real quick. If you just stand up, you can open your eyes. If there's anyone here today that doesn't know the Lord, that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that hasn't received Jesus Christ into their life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that, but I'm going to connect it to a prayer that we're all going to pray together. So I'm just going to ask, hey, it's not the prayer that saves us. It's not the prayer that makes us receive the Holy Spirit. It's the heart. Do we really want the power of the Spirit? Do we really want to submit and surrender to God's will for our lives? Do we really want Jesus? So I'm going to ask you to do something for me. We see in this text, Paul, he laid hands on these specific disciples. Not that you always have to do that, but he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. So I'm going to ask you to lay hands on the people next to you, okay? Lay hands. You can hug them. You can put hands on them. Just have your hands on them. And I'm going to ask you to repeat this prayer after me. Remember, it's not the prayer. It's the heart behind the prayer, okay? This is an opportunity for people that don't know Jesus to receive Jesus, but also for all of us to receive the power of the Spirit, okay? If you would with me, Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite You inside to be my Lord, to be my Savior, and to be my King. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe You died on the cross for my sins. And I believe You rose from the dead. I also believe You promised the Holy Spirit. And I ask that You would give me the power of Your Spirit. That I would walk in step with You. That I would submit to Your authority. that I would choose to operate in my gifts. And that I would choose to bear witness of who you are. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.